Amen. We are studying preparing for battle, or ready for battle, and essentially using the Exodus, the journey of Israel from Egypt through the wilderness and into the promised land. And we will go back to our foundation, Deuteronomy 8, which is one of the two greatest chapters, I think, in all of Scripture regarding economics and wealth. And chapter 8, starting with verse 1, says, "All the commandments that I am commanding you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to give to your fathers." How will we possess the land? By keeping his commandments, being watchful, careful to hear and obey his commandments. Therefore, God would bless us. We would live before him. He would multiply us, and therefore we go in and possess the land. Verse 2, "And you shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything or every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Your clothing did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. Thus you are to know in your heart that the Lord your God was disciplining you, just as a man disciplines his son. Therefore you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to fear him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, the land of brooks of water, of fountains, of springs flowing forth in valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land which you shall eat food without scarcity, in which you shall not lack anything, a land in whose stones are iron, and out of whose hills you can dig copper. When you have eaten and are satisfied, you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you. Beware lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments." Which commandments? All of his commandments. "And his ordinances and his statutes, which I am commanding you today. Lest when you have eaten and are satisfied and have built good houses and lived in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and gold multiply and all that you have multiplies, then your heart becomes proud and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. He led you through the great and terrible wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water. He brought water for you out of the rock of flint. In the wilderness he fed you manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you to do good for you in the end. Otherwise you may say in your heart, 'My power and the strength of my hand made me this wealth.' But you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who has given you power to make wealth, that he may confirm his covenant which he swore to your fathers, as it is this day. And it shall come about, if you ever forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify against you today that you shall surely perish. Like the nations that the Lord makes to perish before you, so shall you perish, because you would not listen to the voice of the Lord your God." This chapter describes our generation. Right now, in the year 2009, it describes our country. And undoubtedly every country, every nation I've been to. We are this people. We are the people that have forgotten the Lord. We are the same people that walk into church buildings on Sunday morning and sing the praises of God, yet in our hearts we have forgotten him because we don't keep his commandments. We don't live our lives in accordance to his word. And yet we think we do because we go to church and we sing or we give tithes and offerings or we prayed for somebody or we do what we call evangelism, which the Bible does not call evangelism. Evangelism is not getting somebody to pray a prayer. There's nothing in Scripture that ever calls that evangelizing. What the Bible tells us to do. In Matthew 28, 18 through 20, Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and earth is given unto me. Go you therefore." And people think because they go that they're evangelizing. But it says, "Go you therefore and make disciples of the nations," meaning making them discipline. Praying a prayer is not discipline. Accepting members in your church that are in adultery and fornication, thievery, and profaning God's name and blaspheming his holy name, and that church does not exercise discipline, they do not discipline that member to bring them to the repentance, either to repentance or to excommunicate them if their hearts are hardened and do not repent, those churches God will excommunicate. He will not excommunicate sinning members who will not repent. That's evangelism. Ananias and Sapphira being killed by the hand of God when they lied to the Holy Ghost was evangelizing. In fact, you see that the awe of God spread throughout the whole population, whether they attended the church or not, because everyone heard the story. And they knew not to take God's name in vain. They knew not to profane his name. They knew not to use his name to cover their wickedness, as is very prevalent during our generation, as very prevalent as the pastors of some of the largest churches in the United States endorse politicians that kill babies, or tell us that Hindu, non-Christian people love God. Yeah, they love a million gods. A million false gods that do not exist. They don't love the God of the Bible, though. And people flock to these churches that teach heresy, that teach humanism, and to profane and blaspheme God's name. To say that a non-Christian loves God is blasphemy, which means it makes the name of Jesus and his sacrifice worthless, having no meaning whatsoever. And such a pastor is a heretic. And heretics are to be rejected. They're to be warned, and if they do not repent, they are to be rejected. We live in an apostate age. And yet, God is testing this generation. God is testing you. God is testing me in a time of wilderness temptation to do for two things, as we've already pointed out from the scripture. The testing in the wilderness was to humble them, and it was also to prove in their hearts whether they would be obedient or not to God's commandments. And they were not an obedient people. Therefore, God killed them. And to deny that God kills people is, again, back to humanistic interpretation of the Bible, when the Bible very clearly shows us that God kills. It very clearly shows us that God curses. God's the one who placed blessing and cursing in the Garden of Eden. God's the one who will curse the sinner. God's the one who will judge the sinner. To think that the devil does it alone without God's power using him as an instrument of his cursing is to imply that the devil is God, and that the devil has as much control or a competitive control to God, which is to deny the very essence of God, to deny his sovereignty and his control. That is a damnable heresy, is to deny God's lordship, Jesus Christ's lordship, and to imply or to proclaim that man is his own God, even in terms of salvation, that he brings anything to salvation to add to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Let's go back once again to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. As Christians, these Old Testament scriptures that we're sharing of how the Israelites tempted God in the wilderness, we should almost have these chapters memorized, because you are living them every single day. If you are not grateful for God's care, protection, and provision over you every single day, you may be tempting God right now, or I may be tempting God. And the reason that we may be doing that is because we have not yet renewed our minds to what 1 Corinthians 10 says, Deuteronomy 8, and these other Old Testament chapters of the history of Israel in the wilderness. The Bible makes it very plain here in 1 Corinthians 10 that we better know about this. We better pay attention to it. We better take heed not to do what they did, or we will face the same judgments that they did. And I don't even care that you claim that Jesus Christ is your Lord, or that I do. Judgment will fall upon us, because the Bible here in 1 Corinthians 10, this is a letter written to the church. It's warning the church. It's not warning the whole world. It's warning God's people, or those who claim to be God's people. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1. For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now these things happen as an examples for us. These things happen so that you would learn and that I would learn. These things happen because God was not well pleased with the people who were supposed to be his people. And God is not well pleased with the people who proclaim today that they are God's people. What do you mean by that? I mean that most who say, Lord, Lord, Jesus doesn't know. They are humanists proclaiming that they're Christians. They look to Washington, D.C. for their provision and their protection. And it doesn't matter whether they call themselves conservative or they call themselves liberal. They have rejected the God of the Bible. And the God that they say they worship does not exist. He's a figment of their imagination. He's a God that they have before the real God, because they don't know the real God. We haven't known the real God. And those of us who truly are Christians have an immature knowledge of God. We need to grow in the knowledge of God. For instance, if I ask you to describe God, how long will you talk before you can't recall anything? Because most of the preaching in the pulpits in the church today are not about God. They are about man and how God is going to serve man. And this is the temptation that they had of God in the wilderness. And God destroyed them. He judged them because they refused to know him. They didn't know him, or they would not treat God and judge God the way that they did. They expected God to serve them, give them instant deliverance from Egypt to the promised land. And since they went through troubles, they focused on themselves. And God was simply there in their imagination to serve them. And most of the preaching in the pulpits today is the same thing. Most Christians, those who proclaim Christ today, think the same way. When they pray, they are praying in a way to try to manipulate God to do their will and not allow God to change them, to manifest his will in them. God demands change. He demands that we not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds, that we may prove that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. Most of us, when we go to the Lord in prayer, we are concerned about our will. What we want and our will. We're not praying for His will and renewing our minds to manifest His will in our lives by being wholly conformed to His will and His commandments. And as I said before, when we do not study and meditate the Bible systematically, to quote Chris Ortiz, we fill in the gaps with humanism. And we have a lot of gaps. We have a lot of humanism. We have a lot of man's inventions in and out of the church. And we love it so. We love it that way. Because in our hearts, we're committing the original sin, man wanting to be his own God. And if we believe in any type of God, we want that God to be an idol made and fashioned by our own hands or our own ideas and concepts rather than the revelation of himself by Scripture. That is the foundation of humanism right there. And that, unfortunately, is the foundation of most so-called Christian churches today. So God was not well pleased with them in the wilderness. They are examples for us, verse 6, that we should not crave evil things as they also craved, and do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Well, I'm not an idolater. Well, if you have misunderstandings and misconceptions of God and of Jesus Christ, you have created idols. You're worshiping an idol. Most, as I just said, most of our teaching, hardly any of our teaching, is about God himself. Most of the Christians I talk to think that the number one subject in the Bible is salvation. That is idolatry. Because salvation, they believe, was for them. So when they read the Bible, they're reading all about them. They're not reading about God. Salvation's not possible without God. He is the most important subject of the Bible. And salvation did not come for your need. Salvation came, first of all, for God's glory. And to think any other way is an idolatrous thought, and it's man-centered religion rather than a God-centered faith. Verse 8, nor let us act immorally, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Don't forget, these are people that were claiming that they were God's people. Nor let us try the Lord, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents. Who? All the foreign nations? No. Those who were supposed to be God's people were destroyed. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example. Example for who? Example for you and me. Example for God's people. Why were they examples for us? So that we would not recreate their sins and be destroyed by the destroyer. Well, why would God tell us these are examples to us if he never judges his people? Why would he say these are examples to us if God never destroys those who claim to be his people? God will, at the final judgment day, will make a final separation between wheat and tares. But he continues to make a separation of wheat and tares throughout history. The killing of the 23,000 was a killing or an uprooting of 23,000 tares. What was he doing? Separating the false professors from the true professors. Separating the covenant keepers from the covenant breakers, because he's going to have a covenant people, and God will periodically go to his field and begin to harvest not the wheat, he harvests the tares first. In what we call the rapture, he's not coming and harvesting his righteous people out of the earth. Jesus gets his prayers answered, don't you think? John 17, he said, Father, I pray that you not take them out of the world, but keep them from the evil one in the world. Keep them from the evil in the world. Sanctify them. Separate them even while they're in the world. Don't take them out. We go to Matthew 24. It's the ungodly. It's the unfaithful that are taken first. The godly seed remains. Throughout the Old and New Testament, the wicked are disinherited. The wicked are taken out of the land. The meek inherit the earth. Didn't say inherit heaven. You're not going to heaven to possess it. You're the inherit the earth now. Yes, if you died, you would go to heaven. I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is that the righteous seed, God's remnant, will remain to possess the earth. Doesn't say that they are taken to heaven and then come back finally one day so that Jesus will give them a top-down bureaucracy and force everybody to into his system then. No, it's the gospel of the kingdom. Over time, it's a mustard seed that's planted and becomes a big tree so the fowls of the air can lodge in it. There's no rapture there. There's no instant maturity. Maturity is never instant. Proverbs says that an inheritance gained hastily shall not be blessed in the end. It's an inheritance comes over time. That God matures his people. He brings them out of Egypt. But we have many in the wilderness today who are longing for Egypt. They want a paradise based on a humanistic view of the world because they don't believe that God's kingdom matures, expands, and takes dominion in the earth over time and in history. They are the immature. Just like the immature who were destroyed by the destroyer here. They would not accept responsibility because they were slaves. People who claim to be Christians today are slaves. First of all, we're slaves to sin. It amazes me. The people whine and complain as they're being destroyed by the destroyer because of their complaining about slavery 150 years ago that they never experienced, and yet they're perfectly content to be slaves today. First of all, a slave to sin. Second of all, slave to humanism. They're thinking humanistic thoughts. They're thinking the thoughts of the ungodly. They have been schooled in the Greek-Roman philosophies of life, and they think like sinners. They think like the world. They have no Christian worldview, and therefore, as slaves, they're not taking dominion in the earth. They want a paradise that's promised to them because their status. They want a king who will do this for them because they don't trust in the king who's the king of kings and the lord of lords, Jesus Christ. They don't want his system, and they don't even bother to find out the order and structure of life and of society in the Bible. They just faint and pass out at the promises of wicked and corrupt politicians who will buy their votes for a promise of a promised land. And it's not coming from these ungodly politicians. It will come when we as the people of God repent. We love a slavery of our own making. And we have been slaves to sin and a slave to the state, because every time you want that type of king, you have to become his slave. To give up your freedoms, God-given freedoms, in order to receive security, provision, and protection from the state. And all that God authorizes the state to do is to bear the sword in order to protect property and life. It does not authorize the state to be your nanny and give you a house and a car and a bailout and social security and education for your children. And if you love that system, it's because of the wickedness of your heart, and you're an idol worshiper. You're a status worshiper, and you are a man worshiper. And you are rejecting the lordship of Jesus Christ. So, these scriptures very much apply to us. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. He will allow you to be tempted. But he won't allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, that is, able to resist the temptation. But with the temptation will provide the way of escape also that you may be able to endure it. He provides a safe landing place for you, in other words. Let's go to Exodus chapter 17. In Exodus 17, there's another scripture, another text about Israel's testing in the wilderness. Verse 1, then all the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wildernesses of Sin, according to the command of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. And there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. What are they doing? God's appointed a leader. What are the people doing? The leader are bossing God's man around. The leader are making commandments. And notice that they don't go to the Lord and pray themselves. Their idea here is to take God's representative, manipulate him in order to manipulate God. So they're commanding him, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? But the people thirsted there for water, and they grumbled against Moses and said, why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, what shall I do to this people? A little more, and they will stone me. Then the Lord said to Moses, pass before the people, and take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand your staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he named the place Massa and Meribah, because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel, and because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Now Massa and Meribah mean test and quarrel. They were testing. God sent them in the wilderness to test them, but they're testing God. To test something means to judge it. They are judging God, and they're quarreling with God by quarreling with Moses. And then they say, because God's not doing what they assume that he should be doing and serving them the way that they assume that God should be serving them. Notice their desire, their mentality is still slaves. Slavery is a welfare state and always has been a welfare state. If you're a slave owner, you have to take care of your slaves. They're your property. And slavery is one of the worst economic experiments that there is. Now, there is a biblical form of slavery. A person can sell themselves into slavery, essentially as a hired servant. That's different than what we typically think of slavery. Another form of slavery is where you are sold because maybe you stole some property, and you now are a slave to pay back what you stole. But it isn't a good form of economics. Never has been. In most cases, in some cases, in biblical form of slavery or servitude, a man could be mentored by his master and become more productive, and so that he will actually prosper because of the slavery. This is different than the slavery that we've known in more modern eras or even pagan nations of antiquity. The Roman system of slavery failed, but slavery ends up being a welfare system because you can't get that much production out of a person who has no incentive. And you yet still have to care for them. You have to give them medicine and food and a lot. And when the fields in an agrarian society, when the fields can't be planted or harvested, is that, and the slaves therefore can do very little work, yet the master will have to feed them. And so that system usually doesn't have a long life. It'll collapse just by the advancement of capitalism and free markets where they're allowed to exist. The communist system is a slave system. And yet, the Berlin Wall fell. The Soviet Union fell. It broke up. Yet, that same system is still very much alive in this country, because communism and socialism essentially are just various forms of humanism. And we have that. It continues to grow in this country, and yet man is so arrogant, we won't look at the Soviet Union and stop doing the very same thing that caused them to collapse, because in our arrogance, we think that we can do it better. We don't think it's the system or trying to build a paradise without God. In other words, that's in Scripture known as Babylon. It's also known as Egypt. Egypt was trying to build a paradise without God. God brought them out, brought the Israelites out, and yet they still wanted it. They were humanists or slaves in their heart. And every socialist is a slave. You send your children to public school, you've made your children a slave, and you are a slave. You are forcing your neighbors into slavery because you're using the violence of the state to force them to pay money or forcefully take their property at the point of gunpoint away from them to pay for your children. You are a slave. Your children are slaves, and your neighbors are slaves. If you're a socialist, you're a slave. If you're a humanist, you're a slave. And slaves don't want responsibility, and slaves don't want to live by faith, and slaves don't want to trust a true and triune and almighty God. They put their trust in man. Slaves of the heart, I'm talking about. Sometimes in the past, Christians, such as in Scotland and Northern Ireland, Reformed believers in those areas were forced into slavery long before there were black slaves in this country. They worked the plantations here. They were Charles II, James II had forced them into slavery, those that they didn't murder and kill, which they killed well over 100,000. They were the slaves here first. Where do you think the African slaves learned the Christian spiritual songs? They didn't learn it back in West Africa. They didn't learn it from their Muslim slave traders. They didn't learn it from the Portuguese or the Spanish that were selling the slave states, ships, and selling those slaves into the colonies. They learned them from their Presbyterian co-slaves on the plantations. And so there are Christians that have been slaves, but they refused to be slaves to the state, which is why they were sold into slavery. And at the Christians won. Charles I had his head taken off during the English Civil War. Charles II finally died. James II was dethroned, and William and Mary came to the throne, who were Reformed Christians. And they brought about in their domain peace and prosperity, which also prospered the colonies. And we eventually became a powerful nation because these people rejected the slavery of the state, which is why these pilgrims came here to begin with, to get away from James I. Charles I's father, James, or in Charles II, James II's grandfather. They came to get away from that pervert and that tyrant, so that they would not be as slaves, so that they can be the servants of Jesus Christ and build the covenanted city on the hill. So slavery is still with us today. And these slaves grumble and complain because they don't like responsibility. They didn't want to keep God's commandments, and now they thought God should be their slave. So verse 4, then the Lord said to Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them whether or not that they will walk in my instruction. And it will come about on the sixth day when they prepare that they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily. So Moses and Aaron said to all the sons of Israel, at evening you shall know that the Lord has brought you out of the land of Egypt, and in the morning you will see the glory of the Lord, for he hears your grumblings against the Lord. And what are we that you grumble against us? They're still grumbling, and yet God is going to answer their grumbling, but he will turn the blessing into a judgment for them. Now in Numbers 11, they test the Lord, they tempt him again, and complain again. Verse 1 of Numbers chapter 11. Now the people became like those who complain of adversity in the hearing of the Lord. And when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some of the outskirts of the camp. The people therefore cried out to Moses, and Moses prayed to the Lord, and the fire died out. So the name of the place was called Teberah, meaning burning, because the fire of the Lord burned among them. And the rabble, or riffraff, who were among them had greedy desires, and also the sons of Israel wept again and said, "Who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish which we used to eat free in Egypt, and cucumbers and melons and leeks and the onions and the garlic, but now our appetite is gone. There is nothing at all to look at except this manna." Now the manna was like coriander seed, and its parents was like a bedlam. The people would go about and gather it and grind it between two millstones or beat it in the mortar and boil it in the pot and make cakes with it. And its taste was as the taste of cakes baked with oil. And when the dew fell on the camp at night, the manna would fall with it. Now Moses heard the people weeping throughout their families, each man at the doorway of his tent, and the anger of the Lord was kindled greatly, and Moses was displeased. So Moses said to the Lord, "Why hast thou been so hard on thy servant? And why have I not found favor in thy sight, that thou hast laid the burden of all the people on me?" So the people here again grumble, they complain, they're putting the Lord to the test. They are, again, testing the Lord. That means they're judging God. Who should be so audacious as to sit in judgment against God? It happens all the time. We hear people say, "Well, I can't believe in a God that would, you know, that would allow suffering in the world." They're judging God as though he's evil. No, God allows suffering in the world because God judges sin. How can you, they are completely insane in their thinking to think that if God didn't bring judgment, that we would have a good world. In other words, we can let murderers, everybody do their own thing. Everybody be their own God. Everybody take whatever they want to take. Everybody kill anybody who gets in their way. I mean, how can you bring order in a society without some suffering and pain to affect that upon those who reject God's word? Well, but this happens to good people. Good by whose definition? You're judging God as evil, then how can you judge man as being good? See, people are always testing God, always judging God. The status worship today of voting for politicians who make a promise of a better world for you. A better world is not coming out of Washington, D.C. And everything they do only brings greater judgment upon us and makes it worse. The Federal Reserve Bank and the politicians continue to spend money, make money out of nothing. They create these bubbles that cause the housing bubble to pop and cause the recession or depression that we're in. And what's their answer? To do the very same thing and more of it to cause the problem to begin with, and the people love it so. They believe in magic. That's magic. And it amazes me that so-called prophets and prophetesses who are discerning that a particular city might have witchcraft in it, they walk in front of a public school and don't discern the witchcraft that's there. That public school is teaching magic. Evolution is witchcraft. And that's magic, to believe that an inanimate object can have spontaneous generation and life would come out of a rock or some type of swamp goo. That's magic. They walk in front of a pharmacy, a Walgreens or a CVS, and they sell pharmaceuticals there, which comes from the Greek word pharmakia, which means sorcery. They believe that man, without reinvent a fountain of youth that has no judgment in it, no Christ, no cross, no repentance of sin, that they can have a paradise and they can restore youth and restore health by man's wisdom. Yet Asa, who at one time made a vow to seek the Lord with all his heart and to seek God for direction for his life, when he became diseased in his feet, he sought the physicians of Egypt and said, and God killed him. And the number one killer in North America is medical treatment. And yet we don't want medicine or law or education or politics or civil government or military based on God's law word. Not too long ago, I had a conversation with somebody who is a confessing Christian who told me how told me about the wonders of a flat tax, how the United States government should have a flat tax of 10%. And I begin to instruct this person that you just exalted the state to be equal with God when you made that statement. Number one, 1 Samuel 8 tells us of the tyranny of a state that would take 10%. And of course, our nation is way beyond 10%. It's about 50% when all the taxes are added up and the hidden taxes that you don't see. Why do we allow taxation like this? Because we worship man. We believe that if we give all these taxes, that the politicians will do magic and create a paradise for us where God is not allowed. What I showed him is that he was a humanist. This professing Christian was a humanist. I told him that that statement was idolatry because God already spoke about taxation and you're in rebellion against his word. Well, this person claimed ignorance. When I showed them what God allows as a tax for the state is a head tax or a poll tax, which is the tax that Peter and Jesus paid, and the one that Peter committed Jesus to. So Jesus said they were free, but you made a commitment, so we'll pay it. That tax equals, in today's terms, about $20 per male over 20 years of age. And if the state was limited to that tax, well, it couldn't be trying to build its Tower of Babel and a competing paradise to the kingdom of God, the one that they hate, the one that they reject. And if you take Romans 13 out of context about paying taxes, well, that's paying taxes to the state that is a servant or a minister of God. That means it executes God's commandments. The state that doesn't do that is not the minister of God. And it doesn't bear the sword for good. It bears the sword for evil. You can't say that Nero was the minister of God when he was torching Christians at his party. No, he bore the sword for evil. He was not a minister of God. And I'm not advocating a tax rebellion, but I'm advocating that we should pray and believe God for deliverance from statism. And first of all, change it in our hearts and quit thinking like Egyptians, like the Israelites thought they were Egyptians when they were in the wilderness. They never stopped thinking like Egyptians and thinking like slaves. And you pay all these high taxes because you believe in slavery. So don't get upset about slavery 150 years ago. You're a slave now. And if that doesn't bother you, you're a hypocrite when you talk about slavery as though you hate it, when you love it. You love it. Because in your heart, you're a humanist. You love it because you love sin. And if you repent and renew your mind, then God will have mercy upon you. So they remembered Egypt. Their standard for life was Egypt. The standard of life for Christians, most of the Christians I meet today, their standard is not the Bible. They don't know what the commandments say. And as this man I was telling you about was talking about taxation, it's because the world is his standard. Egypt was his standard. And so even though he claimed ignorance, why, until I showed him what the Bible said about taxation, well, he's still without excuse. Because what he thought was, the Bible was limited. The Bible speaks to a few areas of life, not all areas of life. Why didn't he ever go to the Bible to find out what it said about taxation? Why don't we go to the Bible before we send troops to Afghanistan and Iraq? Why don't we, these warmongering so-called Christians, who say they're pro-life, but it doesn't bother them to kill Iraqis and people in Afghanistan. Iraq did not invade us. That's an unjust war. There were Saudi Arabians on those jets that flew into the Twin Towers. Why didn't we attack Saudi Arabia? Why did a prince of Saudi Arabia, when American domestic planes were grounded, why did a Saudi prince right out of here, out of Tampa, be able to fly? Because he had political connections to the Bush administration? Why is it that Christians would almost faint over, we have one of us in the White House, George W. Bush? And I said from the very beginning, he is not a Christian. How come they couldn't discern that? At the end, he finally tells, it finally becomes clear to them, you don't hear a peep from the religious right that they had been servants of George W. Bush for 8 years and pushed his agenda onto the church because they're humanists. The leaders of the religious right are more humanists than they are Christians. And a conservative humanist is just as bad as a liberal humanist. They reject God, even though they profess Jesus Christ as Lord, just like this young man rejected what the Bible said about taxation. He rejected out of ignorance, but he assumed that the Bible doesn't talk about taxation. In other words, he assumed a little God. He assumed that God doesn't speak to every area of life. He assumed that God didn't speak about medicine, speak about law, speak about education, speak about politics, speak about civil government, speak about law enforcement, speak about science and aeronautics and mathematics. The people that think that way, they are guilty of the original sin, believing that man is his own God. Yeah, God has a part in my life. He has a say in my family, in my marriage. And not over my children's education, though. I'm going to send them to the public school because I want them to learn how to worship Baal Monday through Friday. But on Sunday morning, I'll take them to church so that they can learn about, maybe not the real God, because the pulpit and the Sunday school classes are teaching as much humanism as Christianity, too. So why do we halt, as Elijah said, why do you halt between two opinions? If God is God, serve him. If Baal is God, then send your children to public school. If Baal is God, go ahead and without any resistance, and again, I'm not advocating a tax rebellion, but you should begin to resist politically in your prayers, in your faith against this status of worship and the state swallowing up the family and the church and becoming is the Tower of Babel. Quit worshiping in the Tower of Babel. As David Chilton said several years ago, is that most Christians would go ahead and build the Tower of Babel as long as the Babylonians would let them have a prayer meeting in the basement. In other words, the Christians brag about they were able to pray with Senator Doodad and Congressman Hightax and President No Good. You know, they had a meeting with the president. They slept in Lincoln's bedroom. So what? The church lost its prophetic voice, and you become a spokesman, whether Democrat or Republican. The Republican Party is not God's party, and Democrat Party certainly isn't God's party. Neither one is. They're both humanists, and they're both building the Tower of Babel. And we have to talk about politics so much because statism is what Christians worship. They worship the state. And their temptation here was not that God wasn't feeding them. They lacked variety. He wasn't giving them the menu that they wanted. So they grumbled and complained. Not that they had water, they had food, but they didn't like it. They didn't like what God was. They were ungrateful. And God hates ingrates. He hates unthankful people, and he judges them then, and he judges us now. But in terms of the advancement of God's kingdom, blessing and cursing, or blessing and judgment, is inescapable. God blesses his people by judging the tares in the world. He will judge his people to prune the vine and make us more fruitful, but it's not a judgment of condemnation or destruction. It's a judgment to bring forth life. It's all of the Word of God and all of faith for all of life. Father, we thank you for your law word today. I pray that your people will repent of humanism, that we will search our hearts to see if there be any wicked or harmful ways in us, and that we would separate ourselves from the chaff of society, that we would no longer listen to the rabble that comes across as Christian TV, comes across in Christian books and CDs or MP3 recordings of the rabble of Christian society that leads us further into heresy and a further away from the promised land of going in as the meek and inheriting the earth so that we can enjoy an abundance of peace and prosperity as we build God's society based on God's law word, the covenant city on the hill. People that operate out of covenant, obedient to God's will, obedient to God's commandments, and treating his name as holy rather than profaning his name and misapplying and misinterpreting scripture as we have reinterpreted it by humanism and humanistic thoughts. Lord, I pray that your people will reject the heresies and false teachings and the heretical teachers and pastors that have been in our land, and that we would acknowledge you as complete sovereign and Lord over our lives. For the Lord had said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. The Lord will stretch forth thy strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of thy enemies. Thy people will volunteer freely in the day of thy power. In holy array from the womb of the dawn, the youth are to thee as the dew. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. Thou, speaking of Jesus, art a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at thy right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. O Lord, shatter these wild beasts in Congress and in the White House and in the state legislatures and the city councils and the county commissions. These wild beasts who are seeking to destroy your people and build a paradise or Babylonian tower, a Tower of Babel, a paradise without God on the earth. Destroy them, O Lord. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head. And, O Lord, I pray for the faithful people, for the elected, called, and chosen, that you would bless us and keep us, that you would make your face to shine upon us and be gracious to us. O Lord, lift up your countenance on us and give us peace, tranquility of heart, and prosperity in Jesus' name. Amen.